Good morning. We're continuing our study of The Master Speaks by Goldsmith. We're on Chapter 9, A High Form of Treatment. I and my Father are one. This oneness with the Father constitutes my oneness with every spiritual being and spiritual idea. Therefore, I need not seek my good or to be concerned about my good, because my oneness with God constitutes my good. It constitutes the law of attraction, bringing to me all that is necessary for my unfoldment, for the revelation of my true being, for my daily experience. Right where I am, God is. Right where I am, the allness of God is. This ever-presence of God makes me independent of person, place, thing, circumstance, condition, or relationship. Wherever I am, the fullness of God is revealing itself. The place whereon I stand is holy ground, right here, right now. The allness of God is made manifest as my individual experience. And the awareness of this truth is the law unto my experience. I and the Father are one. In this oneness is my self-completeness. I am self-maintained. I am self-sustained. The self of me, the reality of me, maintains and sustains me, supports and upholds me, teaches me, enlightens me, enriches me. This truth is a light unto my path. This truth is my salvation. The awareness of this truth, the conscious awareness of this truth, sets me free from human dependence. I am in the world, but not of it. I enjoy all the experiences, all the relationships, all the joys, all the companionships that are a part of God's spiritual creation, and yet I am free. All those with whom I come in contact are free. Free to enjoy each other. But not to hold each other in any sense of bondage. Physical, mental, moral, or economic. Each one is free in Christ. I find my freedom in Christ. I find my economic freedom, my political freedom, my physical freedom, my moral freedom in Christ, in spirit, in soul, not in any outside dependence. God has supplied me in the beginning with everything and everybody necessary to my unfoldment, and this is a universal truth. It is true about everybody in proportion to his awareness of his spiritual identity and his oneness with God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How true it is that I cannot escape from myself. I will always be with me. I might travel the world around, but I can never escape from myself because I take myself with me wherever I go. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The I of me, the self of me, which is God, is always where I am. Consciously bring these truths to mind from time to time, especially if you find yourself becoming ensnared in the human belief that you are dependent on mother, father, sister, brother, husband, or wife. Or if you forget your oneness with God and believe that you are dependent on your job, your position, on your patient or your student, never let these human ties fasten themselves upon you. Remind yourself, I and the Father are one. In this oneness is your completeness and your allness. Leave all for my sake. Leave mother, sister, brother, father. Leave every human dependence and find your allness in me, in Christ, in life. Find that I am all things unto you. I am your teacher. I am your healer. I, the divine consciousness of your being, will never leave you nor forsake you. Healings are dependent upon your reaction to the call for help. This is the law in every case. There is no evil in this world. There is no sin, no disease. There is no power in the world that can do anything or cause anything or be anything. The only cause is God, your divine consciousness. That is the only creative principle there is in the universe, and all it can create is good. Your sufferings are caused not by anything that is in the world, but by your reaction to erroneous claims. This is the principle of scientific healing. Regardless of the call that comes to you, the healing is in accordance with your reaction to it. If you accept the call as being serious, something requiring attention, or something that must be overcome or destroyed, that reaction to it makes it impossible to have an instantaneous healing. On the other hand, if you are alert when the call comes, and do not react to it in that manner, but instantly realize I and my Father are one, and actually have that consciousness, then the healing takes place. And so if you are consciously aware that I and my Father are one, and a call comes for help, your reaction is one of knowing, no matter what's appearing, I and the Father are one. And you don't react to the picture. That is why, and please remember this, you never can help anybody 5 minutes after the call for help comes. All healing work must be done when the call touches your consciousness, because it is your reaction to it that determines the healing. You cannot say, I'm too busy to give a treatment, because then you have acknowledged the power of error, and your treatment is not going to be effective. Every healing is at the point of contact. Of course, it is absolutely true that if you are, or when you are, at the very height of spiritual consciousness, and these calls come, you will instantaneously meet the claim. If you are not on these spiritual heights, the call will come a second time, a third, a tenth, a 20th, or a 1,000th time. If your consciousness is not ready, it is not at that high point, that high place where it does not react to erroneous claims. Each and every time a claim presents itself to your thought, whether in the form of a patient's telephoning, telegraphing, emailing, texting, or visiting you. It must be met at that time. So your time is not yours once you get into this work, is it? If I were sitting here this minute and some problem of a patient came to my thought, it must be met at once. Even though I might be talking to you, I must meet that claim when it presents itself to my thought. There's no use saying, when I am alone tonight, I will give a treatment. A treatment is always at the standpoint of contact. When the claim touches the practitioner's consciousness, that is when the treatment takes place. That explains why it is just as possible to take care of 100 cases a day as it is to take care of 3. If 100 cases can be brought to your consciousness, then 100 cases can be met at that second when they are being brought to your consciousness. As a matter of fact, they must be met at that moment. There's no time element in healing. All healing is instantaneous healing. The practitioner may have had to give 1,000 treatments, but the healing takes place in one of those treatments. There's no such thing as gradual healing. All healing is instantaneous. Either a case is met or it is not met. When it is completely met, although it may take a week or a month for all the evidence to drop away and for the patient to discover he's completely healed. But the healing takes place at the moment of contact. For example, a person may have a sore and may ask for help and may be instantaneously healed, but it may take 3 days or more for new skin to form, so that he can say, well, that is complete now. It is not complete when the evidence testifies to its completeness. It is complete at the moment when the click takes place. The healing takes place at the moment of contact. But when it does take place at the instant of contact, from then on, it makes no difference whether the entire evidence disappears in a minute or whether it gradually disappears over the course of 2 or 3 weeks. It was the awareness of truth at the moment of contact that determined the healing. Give every call made upon you an instantaneous response. Never think in terms of, I must give that person a treatment tonight. Meet every claim at the instant it is presented to you. Never think about giving a treatment later. If the work were done at the moment of contact, it would be a waste of time to think of it an hour from that time. You may never have to think of it again. You must understand that healing work is done by a state of consciousness at the moment of contact, not at a future time. Otherwise, healing would be dependent on time, on human effort, or human thinking, and healing is not dependent on any of these things. It is dependent only on touching the Christ. When the claim touches the Christ, the healing takes place. If you are walking along the street and you become aware of any form of discord, meet it in your consciousness immediately and then walk on and forget about it. If it comes back to your thought, meet it again. Each time it presents itself to you, meet it. How? By not reacting to it. That is the secret of healing. No reaction. My mother fell and I think she broke her hip. Can you help me? That's the contact. What will it find in you? Will it find the healing Christ? The conscious awareness of Christ? Or will it find a human being that's scurrying about his daily life or her daily life and not even thinking about Christ? Are you convinced that nobody ever dies? Do not deceive yourself. Do not say, oh, I know that life is immortal. Of course you know that there is such a thing as passing on. No, passing on is only a gentler term for dying. That does not mean that there are not many people who are experiencing what we term death. But it is not a necessity. Life is eternal here and now. Life is immortal here and now. All the world may believe that death is a necessity, but what the world is thinking about death or what it is doing about it is not your concern. Your concern is to be the light of the world, insofar as you know the truth that God is life, and therefore life is immortal and eternal. Let every claim of death that comes to you hit up against that wall. Do not react to it. Do not worry or fear for your patient. And there is the rub right there. Do not react to it and do not fear for your patient. Now, this does not mean that we are not to have compassion. We would not be in this work unless we had a large measure of compassion. We would not be devoting our life to the healing ministry if we did not want to be of help. But how can we be of help? By sympathizing humanly? By feeling sorry for our patients? No. We can only help by not reacting. Do not react. I am sure that that is the meaning of the Master's teaching, resist not evil. Agree with thine adversary, put up thy sword. Do not react. Do not admit that there is a power that you have to fight or combat. Then when somebody tells you about a problem, you do not react to it. You are not afraid that it will not be healed or met. You do not recognize that there is anything that has to be healed or that has to be met. In reality, death has no power. So if a person says, I'm dying, you will not be overly disturbed. That indifference to the appearance or lack of reaction to it is the healing consciousness. Jesus's reaction to Pilate was, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. That is a correct reaction. Your response must always be of such a nature that it shows a complete lack of hate, lack of love, lack of fear of error. If you do not hate, fear, or love error, you will not react to it. You know, I forgot to take a quiet time, so I'm going to take it now, just for a few seconds. Often, there comes the temptation to say, ah, here is something I must do something about. As soon as I finish this dinner, I will go inside and give it a treatment. But sooner or later, we must all reach the place where nothing tempts us or finds a response within us. Successful healing work is dependent on just such a lack of response. The healing must be done at the point of contact, at the moment of contact, and when it is, you will not have to give a treatment after that. Error in any form is no thing, no person, no circumstance, no condition. But it presents itself to you as person, place, thing, circumstance, or condition. And that is where you have to be spiritually alert. When it presents itself, you must instantly take care of it, instantly dissolve it, not by reacting to it with fear, hate, or love. It is very simple. Just three words. Fear, hate, love. Do not react with fear, hate, or love, and the problem is met. When we do not meet our problems, and I do not claim that we are meeting them 100%, it is because we have reacted to the problem with fear, hate, or love. So never deceive yourself. When you fail, know why you failed. And do not be afraid of it, because it is an opportunity to pick yourself up and start over again with a higher understanding. When you do not instantly meet a case, it is because consciously or unconsciously you have responded with hate, fear, or love of the error. Please believe me, it is your reaction that counts. It is your reaction to a call for help that determines whether there will be a healing and whether it will be a quick healing or a slow healing. Actually, there is no slow healing. All healings are instantaneous, but whether you meet it at the time of the first treatment or the last depends upon how you maintain a state of consciousness which does not react. These two points contain the principle of Christ healing. If, first, we could always maintain that conscious oneness with God, that idea of our complete oneness, self-maintenance, self-sustenance, living continuously in that consciousness, and secondly, not react to the claims that come from without, there would be nothing left for us to do. All right? The question is often raised, do you have to be asked before you do work for another? In other words, is it necessary for a person to ask for help before you give him help? And generally speaking, yes. Either an individual himself must ask for help, or someone must ask for him. In other words, the one needing or desiring help must be brought to the consciousness of the practitioner. Some relative or friend may be the one to ask for help, but in so doing he is bringing the patient to the consciousness of the practitioner. Or bringing the problem to the consciousness of the practitioner. In one way or another, there should be a request for help. Very often, when he was asked for help, the master said something like, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Even the asking was not quite enough. There had to be a little something more, even than the asking. There had to be some degree of faith. But strangely enough, healings take place without it. We've all had business associates or relatives or friends who were ill but who would not turn to truth, and we ourselves took up work for them because their lives touched ours at some point, and they had healings through that work. That happens frequently. The ideal situation is where some person really wants spiritual healing and asks for it. The fact that I had not been asked, however, would not hinder me from knowing the truth. Whenever I become aware of any form of error, whether it touches me by coming to me over the radio, by reading it in the newspapers, or by hearing friends and relatives and patients discuss it, no matter who, what, why, the moment the suggestion of error touches my consciousness, I am on the alert to meet it right at that moment. I do not wait. I do not wait to be asked. I meet it. The person involved may not benefit by my work. The measure of his receptivity or responsiveness to truth is his own demonstration. When he specifically asks for help, however, he is more likely to receive it. But never wait to be asked for help. Never, never. The moment you become aware of error, the moment that any suggestion of error comes to your consciousness, do something about it. And do it at that very instant. And remember, the doing is your lack of response or reaction in the form of either hate, fear, or love of the error. Do not react with either hate, fear, or love. Do not be afraid of fear. Do not be afraid of ignorance. Do not be afraid of sin. They are not power. Now, you say, well, I understand how you can hate and how you can fear error and the pictures it shows. But what do you mean love? Do not love error. Well, this gets to be a little tricky. Most of us love our parents. And when one of them asks us, honey, will you pray for me? And we say yes, that's the contact right there. And right there we must say, okay, I'll call you later, or call me back later, or something. And hang up the phone and meet it right there, right then. Do not react to it. And you say, oh, but I love her. She's my mother. Shouldn't I love her? Well, yes. But if your mother's needing some surgery because there's a lump in her neck, you love her. You feel for her. Oh, Mom, I'm sorry. You've just lost it right there. You're loving error, because the whole picture is error. So that's how you can hate, fear, or love error. There is no such thing as evil or good power being transmitted from one person to another. Since each one is consciously one with the Father, each one is self-maintained and self-sustained. Therefore, there is no parasitic thought, no drawing thought, no leaning thought, which can operate as law. And through this knowing, you set aside that phase of karma. If something is revealed to you in your work as a possible cause of inharmony, do not hesitate to handle it as no cause. Perhaps it is being revealed to you what the seeming cause is. And if it is, handle it, but handle it in the same way as the belief in karma. Meet it instantly with the recognition, well, that is not cause either. Neither can that have any power. Do not handle it as if now you have discovered some new sense of new form of error. There are not any new forms, even though the claim is legion. Every claim must be healed in the same way. The practitioner realizes I and my Father are one. That is a relationship that exists, and the only relationship that nullifies karma, or the belief in any cause separate from God. The question may arise as to the correct treatment for success in some particular enterprise, such as a theatrical production. Of course, you must realize that there is no treatment that anyone can give that will make a show prosperous, that has no reason for existing or being successful. The treatment for any play or for any book should be along the line, does it contain a divine idea? Is it an expression, or is it the symbol of an expression of love, truth, or beauty? Does it contain within itself some semblance of a divine idea? If so, the divine intelligence that brought it forth has saved but a remnant, and that remnant is always big enough remnant to make it productive, successful, and fruitful. You can apply this truth to a moving picture. You can apply it to a play. You can apply it to a book or to a teaching. If a teaching has within itself the seed of truth, of love, of service, of any good, then that teaching must be fruitful, because the mind that formed it, the mind that gave expression to it, has also saved out a remnant of those who are essential to its recognition, support, and fruitage. This same kind of treatment would apply also to the work of a practitioner or of a teacher. If a practitioner or a teacher is imbued with the Christ, if within his activity or ministry there is a spiritual idea, a spiritual power, if within that practitioner's or teacher's consciousness there is the showing forth of the divine idea, then the same mind that presents this divine idea as practitioner or teacher also fulfills itself as fruitage. The remnant of those who are there to recognize that activity, to support it, and to respond to it. You remember the story of the remnant that was saved out for Elijah? The remnant was really not saved out for Elijah. The remnant was saved out for God and God's message. It did not make any difference whether it was Elijah or Elisha proclaiming it, or whether today a practitioner or teacher is revealing it. If it is a message of truth, then the same mind or intelligence that produced the idea also provides those who have not bowed their knees to Baal. It also provides those who are receptive and responsive to the message. And this is important. Whether you are going to produce a moving picture or a play, or whether you are going to write a book, or whether you are going to give the world some new truth or a new presentation of truth, ask yourself, is there a divine idea in it? Does it represent some spiritual idea of life, truth, beauty, harmony, service? These questions would apply whether you were operating a hotel, a summer resort, or a rooming house, or whether you were establishing a school. The particular form of the activity is not that important. The important question is the activity the embodiment and presentation of a divine idea? If it is, it has within itself the seed of success, since the mind that formed the idea, that brought it into consciousness, brings it in to fruition. Always, mind has saved out a remnant of those receptive and responsive to every divine idea. You can apply this to any and every kind of activity. If it represents an idea of service, if it is a symbolic of some spiritual idea, it will come to fruition. On the other hand, you cannot take some old, worn-out idea and expect it to prosper. Neither can you produce a play or a picture and expect a spiritual treatment to help it if it does not have within itself this divine idea, the power of fulfillment. The moment a claim is brought to a practitioner's consciousness, the practitioner meets it, and that makes it individual to the person who brought it to the practitioner. If you come to me and say, I have a headache, I meet it in my thought instantly by not reacting to it as though it were something of an evil nature, and you receive the response, thereby making it individual. It is individual whether or not you receive the response by reason of the fact that you have come to a practitioner and brought the claim to him. Whatever truth is active in the practitioner's consciousness makes the treatment individual to the person who has brought the claim to him. In the same way, if you say, my child is ill, the treatment becomes personal or individual to the child because you have brought the child and the child's claim to the practitioner's consciousness. The practitioner does not have to know the name of the patient or the name of the claim or the name of the disease. No matter what name the patient or you might give to that disease, you have no assurance that it is the correct name. Therefore, when a patient tells you what his claim is, if he has had a thorough medical examination, he may be correct, and then again he may not be. What is going to happen then, in the case of the other 55%, the other 55% of incorrect names of diseases given you by patients, if there has not been a thorough physical checkup, they may be only 10 or 20% correct. In that case, you would be 80% wrong in your treatments. If your treatment depended upon knowing the name of the disease, because you would be treating the wrong thing. Let us be clear on this. Very few of the claims that are brought to a practitioner are ever diagnosed. Therefore, there is little chance of a patient's giving him the correct sense of the disease. At best, the patient says, my stomach hurts. If you knew all the different kinds of ailments that can happen to a stomach, you would know how ridiculous it is to direct a treatment to the stomach or anything around the stomach, and how frequently patients have been treated for heart disease who have been suffering from gas pains or indigestion. Not only is it unnecessary to know the name of the disease, but you do not need the name of the patient. The name that a patient gives you may not be his given name. It may be a stage name, a pseudonym, a nickname, or otherwise assumed name. A married woman almost always uses her husband's name. Demanding the name is ridiculous. Stop that nonsense. In the first place, there is no disease. In the second place, there is no person who has a disease. So, of what significance is the name? There is a claim of a self apart from God. There is a claim of an identity apart from God. There is a claim of a condition apart from God. But its name is Legion. It has infinite form and an infinite variety of names. So stop dealing in names and meet disease as suggestion. That is what you are dealing with, suggestion. meet that instantly when it comes to thought. If you meet it at that moment, it will translate itself into harmony in the patient's consciousness. Never try to make a treatment personal. Never direct it toward anyone. Meet the claim in your own consciousness when it is presented to you, but do not identify it with a person. The person will get the benefit of the treatment, even if you do not understand how that is accomplished. The mere fact that you have taken him into your consciousness makes it binding upon him. But whether you understand that at the moment or not, please believe this. Every claim, every suggestion must be met in your consciousness at the time of contact. Do not put off the healing even for 5 minutes. Well, that was a short chapter. All right, let's see. It won't be long until Thanksgiving is here. And hopefully you are all sitting down to give thanks. Of course, you give thanks to God for his substance, his supply, his maintaining your spiritual life. Let me be still for a minute and see if there's anything else that comes. All right. Thank you. You drew this out of me. You know, the main points of this chapter are you meet any problem at the point of contact. Not 5 minutes from now, not tonight, but at the moment of contact. Now, assuming you have a 3 or 4 minute meditation each time something contacts your consciousness, you might be pretty busy until you are developed like Joel was developed. And as soon as he became aware of something, it was dropped and there was no contact. The contact was not with a person. The contact was with a meditation. So, the moment it makes contact with your consciousness, whether you are thinking, I'm in the middle of the grocery store, my basket is half filled, I think I'll meet this when I get home. Well, that's not appropriate. Doesn't matter whether your groceries are half full in the basket or empty or completely full. You meet it at the point of contact. And you don't have to go through a lot of rigmarole to do that. You just have to remember, this is not a power. This is a human thought. Human thought is not power. Which is why we, like Joel suggested, can build the biggest, most powerful atomic bomb that we ever had. Build it in your mind. See all the parts glistening. Here's a timer on the side. It says 30 seconds. 29, 28, 27. You meet that at the point of contact. Without fear. without hate, and without love of error. When you can meet it that way, empty of self, well, then you're not meeting it. You're empty of self, and Christ is meeting it. And when Christ is meeting it, well, it will dissolve. So, it's fascinating work. But you reach a place where you have to make a commitment. All right, all the days of coasting are over. I'm going to have to apply myself and develop the consciousness that will meet these forms of error as they touch me. Okay. Remember, you meet it at the point of contact. The minute it appears to your consciousness, you meet it then. Instantaneously, you don't wait for even 5 minutes. Okay? And what do you meet it with? You meet it with an absence of self, an absence of fear, an absence of love, an absence of hate for any error, any picture of error. It makes contact with your consciousness and you dismiss it. What is this? I don't have to work on this. This is another dang picture of error. And I release you. I'm not going to fight you. No more hate. No more fear. No more fighting. And no more loving error. And then, with that absence of self, in your meditation comes the presence of the living God. I am here, it says. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you let go, because you're resting back on a sea of spirit. And you let go. And what happens next? God is. God always was, but God is in your consciousness now. And now God is appearing where the error appeared to be. And thank you, Father, that there is such a thing as spiritual healing. There is such a thing as knowing the truth, which will set us free. And thank you for the teachers and all the people that have been in our lives. I met a man named Pukar. He was as dark as, well, almost like an ace of spades. Very dark. I know there was some brown in there, but I couldn't see it. And this man was talking at a spiritual center that I happened to be at. And I looked at Pukar, and I knew instantly, this guy has it. And afterwards, after he was done talking, he described taking a machine gun and going to visit a holy man. He was going to blow him away. And he got there with his machine gun, and all he could do was break down and cry. And the holy man held him while he sobbed, because he knew it was God, not a holy man. And I listened to Pukar, and I could see this man has it. You can see it in his the movements in his hands. You could see it in his body, his posture. You could see it in his eyes. Afterwards, I stood in a long line, and I got up to him finally. It was my turn, and I gave him a hug, and he hugged me back. But he wouldn't let go. And the next person came up, and he still hugged me. I mean, he still was hanging on. I guess it was recognition. Here's another brother. And that man, Pukar, I love him. Just from that glimpse, I love him. But I know who he is. And so do you. Well, I guess that's all for now. It's a short talk, but it's finished. So thank you. God bless. And we'll talk next week. Blessings.